Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. We're going to start taking a new look at something today. We've been looking, as you know, at what it means to be called. And now I want to talk for a little while as a family about revival. Now, when I mean revival, what comes to your mind? Probably some sweaty preacher hollering at you. 25 verses of I surrender all till somebody comes down and gets saved. But I want us to talk about what it really means when we experience revival in our hearts. I mean, there's all of us here at different levels of our relationship with God, and all of us go through periods of time which we like to call dry times or wilderness times or whatever you want to call it. But it's times when we doubt, it's times when we worry, it's times when we experience trouble. And all of us need that opportunity to reinvigorate that relationship that we have with God, and we call that revival. So I want us to talk for a while about revival. I want us to talk about the kind of revival that grips our lives and our hearts and our souls when we realize, when it becomes real to us, that we have been called to be children of God. And we say it all the time, but do we really understand how fantastic that is? That we have been called by God to be His children. Been created in His image. He loves us. He wants the best for us. He wants us to sit at His table. We've been called to be His children. And we were bought with a price. Everything we have, whether it's our material blessings, whether it is our great health, whether it is our tremendous family relationships we have, whether it is anything we can think of that we think we have has been given to us by somebody else. We owe somebody else, and that person is Jesus Christ. That without Him, we would be nothing. Without Him, we would be destined for an eternity in hell, separated from God without Him. When we finally come to grips with that reality, that everything we are and all that we do, we owe to God who loved us and who saved us, we can experience at that point real revival. Because God enables us to renew our minds and our hearts. Let me tell you something. The fact that we were lost, the fact that we are sinners, was not God's plan for us. We took that on ourselves. And so to save us again, God made a way, and that way required the life of His Son. But it didn't end on the cross. We have the resurrected Christ to look at what God has in store for us in our lives. We have redemption. We have renewal. We have revival. Knowing what we know about who God is and what He has done for us should both drive us to our knees in gratitude and humility and thanksgiving, but also should keep us jumping up and down, screaming and shouting about His goodness, His holiness, and His majesty to anybody who would listen. Are we there today? I want us to start with that question. Are we there today? Are we ready for revival? Have we reached the point in our relationship with God where we really feel like we are ready to explode from this place and do something tremendous for the kingdom, not on our own strength, but on the strength that God gives us? Or have we just gotten tired? Are we spiritually tired? It happens. It happens to all of us. What I want us to do, and I want us to pray about, and I want us to focus on, is bringing revival back to our hearts. And as we do it as individuals, we're going to bring revival back to His church. If we are going to be the people God wants us to be, if we are going to be the church that fulfills God's purposes for His kingdom here on earth, then we have to leave our encounter with God changed. We cannot leave His presence the same way we found it. We've got to accept and believe and love and praise, and we've got to leave God's presence changed if we're going to experience revival. And to do that, really and truly, deeply in our hearts, we have got to reach a point of desperation. And so I want us to talk about finding that point of desperation. Michael Catt writes this: "Brokenness is not something we sign up for, but it is a necessity if we're going to be useful. When we are weak, He is strong. In the darkest hour, He shines the brightest. In the pit, we find the bottom is solid ground. The power of desperation is something the world cannot comprehend. In a world where strength is lauded, we see that broken people have unexpected power with God. The blessings of the broken and surrendered are immeasurable." Are we going to be the broken and surrendered? We have a choice of just being the broken. But if we're going to live the victorious life of a revived Christian, if we're going to live the victorious life of a revived church, we've got to know what it means to not only be broken, but also be surrendered. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been backed in a corner? I never was not much of a fighter. I promised myself I wouldn't back up from it if it ever came to me, and I just thank God He never brought it to me. But have you ever found yourself backed in a corner? Have you ever felt that you were in a situation that you didn't have any way out of? Or is it just me? What did you do? How did you respond to that situation? When you found yourself backed into a corner where there was seemingly no way out, how did you respond to that? Did you pull away from God? Or did you cry out to Him? Jacob was a master at maneuvering his way out of tight circumstances. All his life, Jacob was known as a schemer, a hustler, a supplanter, someone who uses fraud and deceit to take somebody else's place. That's what it means to supplant somebody. That's what Jacob did. I mean, he was always trying to get the upper hand. You find Jacob constantly trying to wiggle and squirm his way loose from a situation he's got himself in, looking out for number one. I mean, if you look at his life, if you look at Genesis 25 through 31, you will see the most part of the life of the patriarch Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see so many times when we look at his life that Jacob gamed the system to get what he wanted. I mean, look, just look at how he started his life. Look at Genesis 25, 23, and 26. We find Rebekah, Jacob's mother, pregnant. And she's experiencing all kinds of problems because the children inside her are wrestling with each other. The children inside her are struggling with each other. She even prays out to God and says, "Why is this happening?" And God tells him it's happening because you've got a struggle. There's going to be the struggle that's going on in your body right now is going to play out across creation, and the elder son will worship at the feet of the younger son. Which, of course, as we know, was not the way it was supposed to be, right? Jacob always wanted something that wasn't his. And not to give up, when Esau was born first, the next thing to come out was Jacob's hand attached to Esau's heel. He was still trying to beat his brother. He was still trying to get something that didn't belong to him or that shouldn't be him. He was still trying. They named him Jacob, which means supplanter. How would you like to start out life like that? That's your name. It's like somebody being born and he said, "What are you going to call him?" "Well, I'm naming him Jerk. Because I know one day that's what he's going to be." I mean, you know, he started out that way. But one day, life caught up with Jacob. You ever been there? One day, life caught up with Jacob. He realized that he was backed in the corner and he had nowhere to go. God had boxed him in and God had pinned him down for the count, and it brought Jacob to a moment of desperation. Now, I know people who believe that professional wrestling is real. Okay? I don't want to get in a fight with anybody about this. But if you have interviewed people who have left the I don't want to call it a professional sport, but if you have left the activity of professional wrestling, there are people who, when really pushed to it, will admit to the fact that these things are choreographed. They are staged, they are rehearsed, and they are put on as an exhibit for folks. That's what they are. The outcome is determined before the wrestlers enter the arena. It's fixed. Now, I'm not a particular fan of wrestling myself, but I do find myself drawn to the very first recorded wrestling match in the Bible, and that's located in Genesis 32. Jacob never had a chance in this wrestling match. This wrestling match was fixed. The outcome was determined. There was no doubt who was going to win this one. You see, Jacob simply wasn't slick enough to slide out of this one. God met him and pinned him until he cried out in desperation. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis 32. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, and he said, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Any of you ever felt like you had a wrestling match with God? Jacob contended with this man all night long. He fought with him. Jacob was at a point in his life at that time where he was at a crossroads. He had his father-in-law on one side of him that was mad at him. He had his brother on the other side of him that he thought still wanted to kill him after 40 years. He didn't know what to do. And on top of everything else, he had to have a wrestling match with God. But he reached the point where God took him and reminded him of the promise that he had made to his fathers. A promise that regardless of all of Jacob's many, many negatives, God intended to fulfill in him. We know Jacob is one of the patriarchs. It is important for us to remember that he was not a perfect man. He was flawed. He was deceptive. I mean, from the moment of his birth, he was wrestling to get his way. And what he couldn't get by depravity, what he couldn't get by lying and cheating and stealing, he got by encouragement. I mean, think about this. His mother, Rebecca, encouraged him to deceive his own father, Isaac. You think you have a dysfunctional household? Rebecca wanted her younger son to get everything. And so she crafted a plan with him to receive his father's blessing. Now, by this time, he had already taken his older brother's birthright. But ultimately, Jacob was to blame for his choices. Jacob chose to lie. Jacob chose to steal. Jacob chose to be deceitful. These were choices that he made. His pattern in life was lying and deception. That's what he did. Now, Jacob was, I mean, you can read, just if you read Genesis, Jacob was not a likable guy. I mean, he was kind of like the bully that you know, you despised in high school, that you never wanted to turn your back on. He's the kind of guy that you never want your daughter to date. But the sad truth is, in many ways, we see way too much of ourselves in Jacob. Often when we look in the mirror, bless you, we are looking at Jacob. I mean, some of us are more like Jacob than we want to admit. Maybe you can't keep a job and it's always somebody else's fault. Maybe your spouse wants you to go to counseling to handle your anger issues or some other problem you've got, and you tell them that you've got it covered. Maybe you've listened to sermon after sermon after sermon on the victorious life, but you're wallowing in defeat because you keep trying harder instead of trusting completely. Like Jacob, some of us insist on learning our lessons the hard way. Don't we? Sometimes we just, you know, I was thinking about that the other day. If we would just pay attention to what's going on with other people just a little bit, we would solve ourselves a lot of problems. But sometimes we just continue to make the same mistakes over and over again, and we see people making those mistakes, and we talk about it, we mention it, we pray for them, and then we proceed to make those same mistakes over and over again. But most of the time when we come up short, it's because we have tried to do something ourselves. We've not surrendered ourselves fully to what God wants us to do. Jacob was a natural deceiver, apparently a family trait. This was a great bunch of people. He convinced his brother Esau in Genesis 25 to give up his birthright for a bowl of soup. Man, that was hungry. That better have been some good soup. But he convinced his brother to do that for that. Their mother convinced Jacob to deceive his father in order to receive the family blessing in Genesis 27. And under Laban, who is his father-in-law and his uncle, Laban tricked him. I guess Jacob had a little bit back of his own, because Laban tricked him into marrying Leah instead of Rachel. The philosophy of life in this family was the ends justify the means. Is that part of our lives? Do the ends justify the means? Jacob was like a lot of believers today. They've learned the ways of the world. They know how to scheme to their advantage. They sing on Sunday about the cross, but then they live the next 6 days in deception and manipulation and lies. What happens on Sunday has very little to do with how they live the rest of their lives. Until. There's always an until. You could say, but. The biggest little word in the dictionary. It changes everything. Until. They live life on their terms. The ends justify the means. I'm going to do whatever I've got to get done what I need done. No matter who I leave in my wake, I'm going to do that. I'm going to live life my way until they face a crisis. Until the bottom falls out. Until their lives come back to haunt them. Until they meet their match. Until the seeds they sow reap a whirlwind of unbearable consequences. Then, backed in a corner, they become desperate for God. As you move from chapter 31 to 32 of the book of Genesis, you find Jacob in a very precarious position. He had left his father-in-law's property, just to give you a little bit of background. His brothers-in-law had convinced his father-in-law that he had taken all the bad lambs and the bad sheep and the bad donkeys and made even better stuff. And so they had cheated him some way. And his uncle, who had cheated him, got mad. So in the middle of the night, he packed up everybody he had, all of his stuff, and he left. Well, so he has Laban chasing him one way. Then he's headed home. He wants to go home to the land of his fathers. He wants to go back to Isaac. He wants to go back to the place of his birth. But he knows to do that means he's going to have to come to grips with his brother Esau. Who he cheated out of his birthright, who he cheated out of his blessing, and who he basically just left a servant in his father's house. I mean, he had all the really cool stuff that you could get from your father. He had already. Everything was his. And he had heard that Esau was, I mean, that's the reason he had to leave in the first place, because Esau was trying to kill him. And so his parents sent him away until Esau cooled down. And apparently after 40 years, Jacob still thought that what he'd done was so bad that Esau was still mad at him. So he looked on one side and he had Laban who was chasing him, trying to kill him. And he looked on the other side and he had Esau, and he didn't know how he was going to find him. He hadn't seen him in four decades he'd not seen him. He didn't know how he was going to find him. That's the position he was in. It was time for Jacob to confront his sin. I mean, he couldn't go anywhere else. Look left, look right. Bad news all the way around. It was time for Jacob to confront his sin. Let me ask you this, something to think about while we're talking here. Are you living in fear of being confronted by your sin? Do you spend more time trying to avoid coming to terms with the sin in your life than you do anything else? You see, Jacob was confronted by the possibility that his sin would find him out. What if Esau was bent on revenge and retribution still after all this time? Jacob was without excuse, and he knew it. After all he had done to Esau, his conscience was pricked with the thought of his sin and his deception. Over and over again, Jacob was reminded of the fact that he was headed for a confrontation with his past. What he didn't know was that God was going to confront him before he ever got to Esau. If I were picking people to hang around, I don't think I ever would have picked Jacob. He just didn't seem very reliable. He didn't seem like a really good friend. You know, I didn't think I would pick him, but God sees what we cannot see. He saw Jacob and knew that he would become Israel. He saw a twister and a supplanter and a liar and knew that one day this man would learn to trust God on a whole new level. God looked at him and saw someone greater than he had made himself to be. Does that sound familiar? Does God not look at each one of us and see something so much better than we've made ourselves? Does He not call us to listen and to obey and to learn and to grow and to become so much more than we ever thought we could be? Do you find it hard to love the Jacobs of the world? I mean, these are clearly unlovable people. Do you find it hard to love the Jacobs of the world? I mean, it's probably because you've convinced yourself that you're better than Jacob. I mean, you know, I don't do all that stuff to people. I don't lie and cheat my family out of stuff, and I don't do that kind of stuff. So I've got to be way better than him. But here's something that you need to know. God loves Jacobs. God loves Jacobs, the ones we tend to write off. We give up on them, thinking they're not worth our time. And that's because I think we've got our eyes on the problem and not the process. We're not seeing what God is doing in someone's life. We're not seeing what God is doing in our life. So we tend to look at other people and we judge other people. Maybe, just maybe, you might be a Jacob today. You're wondering, after all the lies, after all the deception, after all the conniving, can God ever use me? Why in the world would God ever want to use me? Am I the only one that ever asked that question? Why in the world would God want to use me? Maybe you're asking yourself sometimes if there's any hope for me. Is there any hope? Maybe you're a Jacob, or maybe you know one. Maybe you know a Jacob. Jacob is the one who says he wants to serve God, but then tries to do it in his flesh. He's the one who uses human methods and strategies in hopes of getting the blessings and promises of God. He's the one who sees life as one extended negotiation process with God, where he's constantly looking for loopholes in his lordship and obedience and God's holiness. At the end of his life, Jacob gave a brief biographical sketch to Pharaoh before he died. And he said this in Genesis 47, verse 9. He said, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Now, other words used in other translations for translating the Hebrew word for unpleasant were these: evil, distress, adversity, affliction, calamity, mischief, trouble, wretchedness, wickedness. This is what Jacob saw in his own life. When he looked back at his life, that is what he told. When he summed up his life for Pharaoh, that is what he said. In other words, in spite of the fact that God had redeemed Jacob in his later days and renamed him, Jacob viewed his as a wasted life. He had spent a great deal of energy and time running from God, fighting God, resisting the Lord, ripping people off. The good news is that he didn't play the blame game. He didn't point the finger at his mother and say, "She taught me to be this way." He didn't look at his uncle and say, "If you just knew Laban the way I knew Laban, you'd have done to him what I did too." He didn't. We will never be desperate for God if we blame our environment, our education, or lack of education, our surroundings, our parents, our circumstances, our friends. If we don't make our relationship with God about us and God, we're never going to find the desperation that we have that leads to the revival that we need. I mean, you hear people blame the system, the man, absentee fathers, dysfunctional families, you name it, anybody but themselves for the condition that they find themselves in. The reality is this: we make choices. Every one of us, every day, make choices. Two people can be in absolutely identical situations. When faced with the identical set of problems, one person would turn to God and the other person will shake their fist at God. One has a pity party. The other praises God in spite of it all. We will never be desperate until we face the reality of who we are. One writer called us sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? We will never experience revival, which is why we have to start here first. This is probably not the most pleasant of the sermons we're going to be talking about when we talk about revival. But we've got to understand that we've got to get our hearts around the idea of who we are before we can approach God in a spirit of revival. Because when we understand that, we understand how what God did for us, we are so totally unworthy to receive. But having said that, we know this, that His love for us is such that no matter what condition we were in, when we reached up to Him, He reached down and picked us up and saved us. So we're never going to be desperate until we find our own depravity. Sin deceives us into thinking that we can negotiate with God. It deludes us into believing that we can get better on our own, in our own flesh. It destroys us by telling us that we can get to heaven but avoid a face-to-face encounter with the Christ who demands everything from us, our whole life. We're called to surrender, right? Isn't that what we're called to do? To surrender ourselves, our will, our mind, our body, our strength, to give everything to God so that He can take us and change us into the person that He needs us to be. But somehow we fooled ourselves into thinking that we can get to heaven by not giving Christ everything. There can be no revival in our lives or in the life of the church until we reach the point of desperation. Until the knowledge of who we are and who we would be without Christ causes us to reach for God in a new and passionate way. Are we reaching to God in a new and passionate way? If we're going to experience revival in this church, we've got to bring passion into our relationship with God. Anybody can read books about God. We've got to reach out to God with passion, with integrity, in desperation. Are you desperate for God? Or are you one of the folks that say, I got this? Listen, I have lived both ways. And I am standing here to tell you that there is nothing that goes on in our life that we got. Okay? Grace is not good English, I'm sorry. But there is nothing in our lives that we have got. Look, if everything we have is a gift, if everything we have is because Christ died on the cross for us, would it not stand to reason that everything we are, everything we've become, everything we could be belongs to Christ as well? We belong to God. We're His. We're His children. And He loves us. And He wants us to experience revival in our lives. He wants us to experience revival in the church so that we don't come here every Sunday to just sit here and listen, but we come to have an experience with Him. We don't just come to sing, but we come to worship. We don't just do ministries because they need to be done. We do ministry because we are compelled out of His love for us to share our love with somebody else. To give of ourselves, something of ourselves. We talked about a little, just for a few minutes today in Sunday school about what sacrifice was. You know, sacrifice means different things to different people. I mean, everyone has a different pain level. Right? But I really think at its root, sacrifice is giving something of yourself to someone else. It could be time. It could be money. It could be resources of other kinds. It doesn't really matter what it is. When you give something of yourself to somebody, believe that you sacrifice. Because that's not our nature. Our nature is not to sacrifice. Our nature is not to share something of ourselves. Some of us overshare. Marin calls that WTMI, way too much information. It's not our nature. Our nature is to look out for number one. Our nature is to be like Jacob. Right? But God looked beyond what Jacob had made of his life. And I'm here to tell you that God is willing and prepared and able to look beyond what we have made with our lives and see what we can become if we will give everything to Him. He's not going to force it on us. I've heard it said many times that God is a gentleman. He is not going to force Himself on us. He calls us. He waits patiently for us to respond. And when we do respond, He expects obedience. And without that, y'all, there's not going to be a revival. Without striving to be in the center of God's will, we're not going to have revival. I mean, there's no point in getting somebody to come and preach to us for 5 nights straight. Okay? Unless we are prepared to listen and to obey. I desperately pray for revival in your life and in my life. I desperately pray for revival in our church. And I'm not saying that we're the church that's having problems. God has blessed this body of believers. God has blessed us numerically. He's blessed us financially through y'all, through your sacrifice. But listen, there is always some area that we can improve on. And if we're going to improve to the point where we are being the type of body that God wants us to be, then we need to experience that revival together. My personal revival and yours and everybody else needs to come together into a church that is transformed in its relationship with God. Are you experiencing God today? Are you experiencing Him? Do you feel Him? I mean, we sang it this morning. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. He's not just hovering over us. He is in us as well. You know? Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Let's go on this journey together. Let's begin together to hand everything over to God. Let's begin together to hand our collective life in this body of believers known as this as Emmanuel Baptist Church over to God. Let's be patient as we listen for His will, but let's be swift to act when He gives it. Let's love one another and serve one another and respect one another and lift each other up. Let's be the type of body that has been worked out and worked on by Almighty God. Let's do that together. We're going to be taking a look at different ways we can do that over the next several weeks, but we've got to understand first that we've got to get to the point in our relationship with Him where it's just Him and us. You never listen better when it's just you and God. No distractions. Just us and God. Let's get to that point together. And then we will see the revival take place. We will see the sparks that will ignite the flame of revival in this church. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank You so much for loving us. I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the example that Your Word always gives us, God. I thank You for showing us that You work in tremendous, unbelievable ways through weak people. God, that You take people who are broken, You take people who are hurting, You take people who are not perfect. And God, You work miracles in their life and through their life. God, I thank You for using people like us. I thank You for using people like me. God, I just pray that as we begin to look at how we can ignite a fire of passion for You in this church, God, that You will reveal Yourself to us in a powerful and mighty way. That God, You will show us clearly every step that we need to take, both individually and as a church, God, that You will lead us. That the Holy Spirit that You lead with us will teach us. And that God, we will not let anything stand in the way between us and achieving the center of Your will. That we will love the unlovely. That we will serve when we're tired. That we will give even when we're afraid we just can't give another ounce. And God, the most beautiful example You gave us is the life of Your Son. You could have saved us in any way. You didn't have to save us at all. But You gave the very best You had, who gave all that He had, so that one day, one of us would look up to You and say, I'm ready to believe. Grant us revival. Grant us a renewed spirit. Grant us a renewed hope and purpose. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together for our invitation.